work of the gospel when God wants it to go forth. And we thank the Lord for Becky and Harold and their ministry in Turkey, and certainly continue to pray for them as they serve the Lord in that very difficult place. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 15. And I want to read verses 6 through 11 this morning as we move rather quickly this morning through this section of God's Word. Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11. Please follow as I read. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Last week we began our study in Acts chapter 15, which records the deliberations of the Jerusalem Council, the first of many church councils that met to discuss and decide major issues that were facing the church. In Acts 15, the question to be decided was nothing less than the issue of justification. How were sinners justified? How were sinners declared righteous by a holy God? What was necessary for a person to be saved? What is the nature of the true gospel? This, of course, was of great consequence because the answer determines a person's relationship with God, not only in this life, but forever in the world to come. If the church had a wrong understanding of justification, then anything else the church might do in the years to come would have amounted to nothing. There were two camps meeting at the Jerusalem Council, with very different perspectives on how a sinner was made right with God. There was, first of all, the Judaizers. This was a group of Jews, including some Pharisees, who still hung on to the traditions of Moses and the Old Testament law. And they believed that the Gentiles, or anyone else for that matter, had to be circumcised in order to be saved. In verse 5, they said that it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the Judaizers believed that something had to be added to faith in order for a person to be saved. Faith plus personal goodness, or faith plus obedience to the Ten Commandments. Faith plus your personal piety, that is, your own striving to do something to merit your salvation. This is probably the most basic and most dangerous heresy ever conceived by Satan. Satan has convinced most people that surely there is something they can do to merit salvation because that caters to man's natural pride. Man wants to think that he can take credit for salvation because he has done all the right things. But God's word says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The other camp at the Jerusalem Council was represented by the apostles and the elders of the church. Barnabas and Paul were there as missionaries to give their perspective on what they observed on their first missionary journey. After a closed-door debate, closed in the sense that it's not recorded for us what they talked about. But after these people got together and discussed the issue for a while, Peter finally stood up and addressed the gathering in verse 7. Peter's testimony was important, of course, because he was the first one of the early leaders of the church, and he was the first one to communicate the gospel to the Gentile centurion named Cornelius. We talked about that several months ago. The essence of Peter's message to Cornelius was, to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And here in chapter 15, Peter says essentially the same thing. He says that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the point that this group was making was that salvation is available to anyone simply by faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing that has to be added to faith. There is nothing that can be added to faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace through faith you have been saved. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his great mercy. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So the difference between these two groups couldn't have been more pronounced. The Judaizers said, you need to add something to the work of Christ. The apostles and the elders said, Christ has already done everything. All you need to do is believe in the finished work of Christ. Salvation is either faith plus works, or it's faith plus nothing. And that, of course, was the position of the elders and the apostles. Faith plus nothing. Now, in verses 7 through 11, Peter mentions several important facts that prove or demonstrate that faith in Jesus Christ is enough for salvation. It is by faith alone that we are saved. And each of these five facts that Peter mentions have as a common theme the reality that it was God who initiated salvation for sinners. I want you to look at these five things very quickly. Let's begin at verse 7. Peter says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. Let's stop right there. Number one, God made a choice. In Scripture, God makes many choices. That's his prerogative as God. He can do whatever he wants. In this case, Peter goes back to the early days of the church, some 10 years ago, and points out that God chose someone to be the mouthpiece to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It happened to be Peter himself. It was God's choice that Peter was to be the first missionary to the Gentiles. But that was not the only choice that God made. He chose that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God moved in the hearts of Cornelius and his family, and then in the hearts of other Gentiles, so that when the gospel was presented to them, they understood and they believed. It doesn't say that when they heard the gospel, they were circumcised. It doesn't say that they obeyed the law. It says they believed. That's what God chose them to do. That's what they did. They just believed, because that's all that is necessary for salvation, belief, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, look at verse 8. Now notice, these are all things that God has done. It says, then God, knowing their hearts, gave them the Holy Spirit. This is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2. As the believers waited in the upper room until the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to come upon them and to abide in the believers. The coming of the Holy Spirit was not a result of anything that those believers did. When we are saved today, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the immediate result is the presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Nothing we have to do. You don't have to pray for it. It happens automatically when you trust Christ as your Savior. It's part of the package deal of salvation. The Spirit of God is given to you by God, and he comes and he indwells your heart. Number 3, verse 9. Peter says, "And he made no distinction between us and them." God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God shows no partiality in the matter of salvation. The requirement is the same for everyone. Only those who are truly born again receive the Holy Spirit. And as we looked at last Sunday, if God did not require of Abraham circumcision in order to be saved, then surely God does not expect Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved as well. Abraham simply believed. He believed the promise that God gave to him, and God credited him for righteousness. Number 4, verse 9. God then cleansed their hearts by faith. Only God can change a person's heart. Only God can take the dirt and the filth and the pollution of sin out of a sinner's heart. And he does that, we are told, by faith. You can't do anything to clean up your own dirty heart. Your heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. Your heart is an idol factory. Your heart just naturally wants to do what is disobedient, what is dishonorable to God, what is in opposition to His will for you. That's the natural result of the dirty hearts that every one of us are born with. So adding legalism or good works to your faith only makes your heart dirtier. It only makes it more wicked, because that just means more of your flesh, more of your self-effort, more of your pride being added to your already dirty heart. That's not going to do anything to clean up your heart. David said in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 10, David says, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A clean, pure heart is a miraculous, supernatural gift of God given to you when by faith you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did for you on Calvary. That's the only way your heart will be clean before God. Number 5, in verse 10, Peter talks about the weakness of the law. He says, "Now therefore," speaking to the Judaizers, "why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter talks about putting God to the test. That's an idea that's found occasionally in the Old Testament. And it is always mentioned as a very, very serious sin. To put God to the test is a challenge to God's goodness, to God's wisdom, to God's sovereignty. It's like shaking your fist in God's face and saying, "Prove yourself, God. Prove yourself to me." In the case here, Peter is challenging the Judaizers who claim that the Gentiles must follow the law to be saved. And he says to them, "You are challenging God's plan of salvation by faith when you insist that the Gentiles have to be burdened by fulfilling every requirement of the law." He says, "Don't you remember? Don't you understand? Our fathers, the Jewish fathers, and all of us as Jews, even we were not expected to do that. And we couldn't have done that." The law was good. The law was right. But the weakness of the law was that nobody could keep all of its demands. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles. And so you Judaizers are wrong for insisting that the Gentiles have to follow the law to be saved, because the law cannot save anyone. It didn't save our fathers. It didn't save us as Jews. Why should we insist that the Gentiles have to follow the law in order to be saved? Peter brings all of this to a very simple and biblical conclusion in verse 11. Here's his final response. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. That's it. It's that simple. No circumcision is needed. No good works involved. No baptism, no confirmation, no praying to the saints, no legalism of any kind. Just the grace of God to those who believe in all that Jesus accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Faith plus nothing. That's the gospel message that was affirmed at the Jerusalem Council. Faith plus anything else, is not the gospel. It's heresy. It's a false gospel. And it will lead you eventually to eternal condemnation. There is only one gospel. There is only one message that can change your heart. One message only that can transform you from a child of Satan to a child of God. And that is the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. And by faith in him, by believing in the work that he did at Calvary, you then can be changed and transformed and born again into the kingdom of God. That's the only message. That's the only gospel that there is. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for this simple reaffirmation on the part of Peter concerning what it is that constitutes the real gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of our justification. This is what it means to be a child of God. It's got nothing to do with our good works. It's got nothing to do with our piety, our goodness. Nothing to do with our striving, our working for something that we think God might expect of us. Nothing of that nature is required at all. But our salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, who by his death at Calvary has provided salvation for all who will put their trust in him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that that is the reality for all of us who are here this morning. If there are some, Heavenly Father, who have not trusted you in that way, who are striving in some way to earn their own salvation, looking to their good life or their good works to provide salvation for them, help them to understand, Father, the simplicity of this message, that it is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that will provide their eternal salvation. Speak to the hearts of any this morning, Heavenly Father, who have not come to know Christ as Savior yet, and draw them to yourself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to know there's some good music in Ireland, even before Rachel gets there. That was wonderful. Thank you, folks. In this age of pluralism in which we are living today, pluralism being defined as every idea, every philosophy, every behavior is as good as any other and needs to be affirmed, a gathering like the Jerusalem Council may seem hopelessly out of date. The Jerusalem Council was not convened to try to find some compromise position between two very different opinions. It was not a time for searching for common ground that all could agree to. The Judaizers who attended the Jerusalem Council, they were not going to win any arguments. Their points were not going to be conceded to them. They were not going to be accommodated in any way. The Jerusalem Council was not a means to discover what the most influential voice in the church thought about the issue of justification. That's because the church is not built by compromise or consensus. It is founded upon God's revelation. As far as God was concerned, and as far as the church was concerned, God had already spoken about this issue of justification. There was no question as to what was right or wrong. The church didn't come together to think that maybe there's a better way that we can lead sinners to Christ than have them come through Jesus alone. That was not the purpose at all. The purpose was simply to affirm what God had already said about the need for sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That issue was not going to be debated. The only issue that the council faced was whether or not everyone was going to submit to what was the revelation of God, and then how that revelation was to be disseminated to the rest of the world. But the issue concerning what constitutes biblical justification was not up for discussion. God had already spoken, and that was it. Sometimes in our world today, a influential thinker, or maybe even a pastor or teacher, will begin to espouse some idea of doctrine that's different from what we've heard. And he'll write his books, and he'll speak at the conferences, and people will listen to him, and after a while we hear people saying things like, what wonderful creativity this man has. What an innovative way of thinking about biblical doctrine. And people jump on this bandwagon as though this were gospel truth. There is no new gospel. There's never going to be something coming along that is better than what God's already revealed in His Word. That issue is not up for debate. Now, it is in the world who do not believe in the truth of God's Word. Of course, we listen to what's going on in the world today, and the world will tell you that there's thousands of ways to heaven. There's any number of ways that you can get to heaven. You can devise your own way. Just do your own thing and be sincerely committed to whatever your way is, and you'll be fine. And that's a message from the pit of hell. There's no other gospel that's going to come along. No one's going to finally discover it and say, oh, here it is, folks. It's been missing for 2,000 years. I've got the real gospel. Never going to happen. Because God has already given us in His Word what is the gospel, the true gospel. And it's only one gospel, the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. This council would never have taken place in the 21st century, not the way it's described here in Acts 15. We'd have all these guys running around coming up with this compromise and this change and this consensus, and we got to do this to satisfy this group and whatever. And God says, no, I've spoken. And there's one true message. And that's what you need to believe and nothing else. And another thing that's so interesting about the Jerusalem Council and why it's so important is how the church responded to these Judaizers almost immediately and didn't accommodate them, but again simply affirmed the truth that God had already given. The church in Acts 15 was simply affirming what the Lord had said so many times in the past. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You just concede a little bit to these Judaizers, and before you know it, they're going to rule the whole church, and you can't let that happen. For the purity of the church, you've got to deal with this immediately. And the church did that by affirming the truth of God's Word. Well, that's our position today. That's where we are right now. That's where this church is. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most exclusive club in the world. There's not 10 ways to get into the church. There's not 2 ways. There's 1 way. And it's never changed. And it's only through that despised person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at Calvary that we have the right to enter God's kingdom. That's the message that we preach and will always preach, and that's never going to change. Because this is what the church is built upon. This is the foundation of the church, God's truth. Not my truth, not the truth of our elders, not the truth of the consensus of the church and the world, God's truth. And He's told us what it is in His Word. We build a church on that truth. There is only one gospel. I hope that you know the essence of that gospel, that you are believing in that gospel, that you are counting on that gospel as your means of salvation to get you to heaven someday. You don't want to be wrong about the gospel. You don't want to be wrong about the gospel. And that's why that was the issue that was dealt with in this very first church council. This is what God has said. This is what we affirm. This is the truth of God's word. Everything else now flows out of that. And I trust that that's the reality of your heart. That it is Christ and Christ alone that you are trusting in for your salvation. If that's not the case, please see me after the service. And we need to talk about how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your Savior. It's based upon one simple message. And that's where our heart is resting, those of us who know Christ as Savior, on that simple truth of Christ's work at Calvary. That's the foundation of our ministry and the foundation of our church. Let's conclude our service by singing